Daniel 8, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. To me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. And when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one, a holy one, said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." As we come to Daniel 8, we're coming to a transition chapter in Daniel. And it's a transition that we as English readers, or readers of English Bibles, I should say, and I think I'm the only English reader, actually, in the congregation. I don't mean the language, I mean the nationality. I'm sorry, I should make that point. As we come to this, there's actually a transition that occurs in the text itself. What happens is we have a switch in the language in which the book is written. It goes from Aramaic, which was the language, kind of the lingua franca of the entire region at that time, to Hebrew, which of course was the specific language of God's people. And I think it just may be that the language changes, because while much of the material preceding in chapters 1 to 7 was God's word particularly to the Gentiles about what he was doing and what he would continue to do, these next few chapters are particularly intended not for the nations, but for his own people in particular, so that hundreds of years after this vision was first given, and then even thousands of years later to you and I, that we would be, and that they would be, enabled to weather the storms that were coming. Because God, throughout Daniel, is giving warning. He is telling us storms are coming. He tells us not only how we are to weather them, how we're to go through them, but he tells us in advance they will come. And in many cases, as in this case, he tells exactly what is going to happen, down to even days, how long it's going to happen. And that's going to be very important. Now, I'm going to be preaching two sermons specifically on Daniel 8. We're going to go through verses 1 through 15, and then verses 15 to the end of the chapter next week. And what I want to do in this sermon is to give you, so to speak, the big picture. Now, I'm able to interpret the first 15 verses, and we all are, specifically because the interpretation is given to us in the next verses. So we're going to have that in mind, but I want to focus on, so to speak, some of the big issues, the big picture that's given to the world in these first 14 verses, and then next week there's going to be more personal application. That means this week there's going to be a lot of detail, there's going to be a lot of history, and I'm hoping that your eyes won't glaze over and that you'll realize that these things really are important. And I'm hoping that you'll see the wonder of them, that the God who knows all things before they happen because he has appointed them to happen told this man hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago what was going to happen in the history of Israel and of the nations. That he showed him how he was going to raise up one empire and that he was going to cast down another one and that he was going to then create another empire out of that and things like that. I mean, we look at these things and we say, yeah, they've already happened. And they don't, you know, captivate us as a result. But they hadn't happened at Daniel's time. And they were of incomparable value to the Jews who read them in between Daniel's time and our time. And I'll explain why. And they should be of value to the church going on. All right. Now, Daniel tells us that this vision was given to him in the final year of Belshazzar's reign. Okay, the time of Babylon is coming to an end. This is the final year of existence for the Babylonian Empire that he's been given this vision in. And already God is raising up Persia and he's preparing to end the power of the Babylonian Empire forever. He's preparing to cut them off. And that is why Daniel is transported in his vision far to the east. He's taken from the city of Babylon, which is smack dab in the middle. It's the capital of the Babylonian Empire. It's smack dab in the in the middle of the empire. And he's brought far to the east to a place called in the Hebrew Shushan. It's actually called it by the Persians Susa. Okay? This is a fortified Babylonian city. Daniel's been there before. He recognizes it. But the reason it's important is because after the Persians captured Babylon, they made this place, Susa, the capital for their empire. It was to become the seat of the Persian kings after they conquered the Babylonians. So hundreds of years later, for instance, Nehemiah, that cupbearer to the Persian king, begins his own writings with these words. He says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel." And then in the book of Esther, this Jewish woman who was to marry a Persian king, her book starts with these words: "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of the kingdom, which is in Shushan, the citadel." So it's a prefiguring of what was to come in future history. That Shushan, Susa, was going to become the new heart of the empire. And this vision is given before any of that came to be. When it was just a provincial capital. It's almost like God is saying to Daniel in the vision to begin with, "I'm moving the power to the east now. I'm casting down Babylon. What I told you is about to come to pass, and I am going to move you. You're going to stay at the center of the government, Daniel, but I'm going to move you far to the east, and I'm going to move the center of the power far to the east to Susa." And once again, we have animals. Now, kids, are we supposed to be thinking of a real literal goat here and a real literal sheep as we read these animals? And before last chapter, are we supposed to be watching for this bear with ribs in its teeth and a four-headed leopard and things like that? Is that what God's telling us? Watch out for four-headed leopards? No. He's using these animals as images, as symbols of empires, of men who were to come in the future. And they're supposed to captivate our attention. And we're supposed to think that just as leopards move very quickly, so this man that the leopard symbolizes is going to move very quickly. And just as this ram, you know, rams rush about butting, you know, their heads all over the place. I don't know if you've ever been chased by a ram. I have been chased by a ram. I actually landed, very embarrassing, a parachute. Well, forget it. Let's say I landed in a place with sheep, and one of the sheep, a ram, didn't like that from a parachute jump in Scotland. So, moving on. The rams and goats, they charge about, they butt heads and so on. And Daniel sees this ram, and the ram is the sign of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian king would carry a standard of a ram's head whenever he went into battle, because the ram was mighty and powerful, and it would destroy that which it hit. And one of the horns on this ram is bigger than the other. That's because the empire was composed of two parts. It had the Medes and the Persians. And it started out that the Medes were the more powerful of the two groups. But then the Persians quickly become the ascendant power. The Johnny-come-latelys, so to speak, in the empire eventually dominate it. So it's the Persians who take over. Now, the Persian ram, this Persian ram that's charging about, he pushes in three directions. He goes to the west, he goes to the south, he goes to the north, but he doesn't go to the east. Which is interesting because throughout the history of the Persian Empire, they never expanded much to the east. Daniel, once again, gets it absolutely right. They never took much land to the east. Babylon, of course, though, is to the west of Persia. And they are about to be consumed. Nothing can stop them. Now, why is it that nothing can stop them? Because their armies are bigger? Because they're better? No, the reason that nothing can stop them, the reason that the Babylonians are going to fail utterly to oppose them, is because God is delivering them over into his hands. He is going to deliver the Babylonians into the hands of the Persians. He is raising up the Persians even now. He is putting down the Babylonians. God is sovereign over all of these events. And then we see this goat in the vision coming onto the scene. A male goat, it says, from the west. All right? Greece being to the west of Persia. Now this goat has one large notable horn. And that one horn is a man by the name of Alexander of Macedon. We know him better as Alexander the Great. He moves so swiftly, it says in this vision, that his feet don't even touch the ground. I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures of horses running, but there's actually a point where all four hooves are off the ground. Okay, you still photo it. One point where they're not even touching the ground when they're running really fast. And this is what it appears to be to Daniel as he's watching this goat approaching, that he runs so quickly he doesn't even touch the ground. He seems to fly over it. And this is because Alexander was going to take down the mighty Persian Empire in 3 years. Now this was an unheard of feat. It was something that hadn't occurred in human history, anything like it before. It was the first example of what we would call a blitzkrieg, a lightning war, something that you just rolled over your enemies. In fact, there was one particular battle, Battle of Granicus River, that occurred in 334 B.C. It's an amazing combat. What happened was Alexander has his army that he's invaded Persia with, and he only has 35,000 footmen, all right? And he is opposing the might of the Persian Empire. Against his 35,000 men are Darius's 100,000 footmen and 10,000 cavalry. So an army much greater than that of Alexander's. And dividing the two forces is a river. All right? In order to attack the Persians, Daniel is going to have to run his men through the Granicus River. And yet, the amazing thing is, Alexander wins. And he doesn't just win by a little bit. It says in the histories he suffered only about 100 casualties, but the entire Persian army is destroyed and put to flight. This is an amazing victory, one of the most astounding victories in history. And from that point onwards, the power of the ram is broken. The goat charges against it and hits it with furious power, breaking its horns. And although Darius is going to attempt to raise up other armies to oppose them, they are going to be completely ineffectual, and they're going to be destroyed just as certainly. No power can stop this goat that's charging about. Alexander wins two more big victories in Persia, and it is all over. He is unstoppable. He was never once swayed from his decision to take the Persian Empire, because God was the one who was directing this. Plutarch, who wrote a history of Alexander, there were many histories of Alexander. Plutarch was writing something very close, obviously, to the time of Alexander. He told about this particular anecdote from Alexander's life. Darius has been beaten, and he is desperate now to save his throne, his dynasty. So he sends a letter off to Alexander, essentially offering him a truce on very agreeable circumstances. When Darius sent to him a letter and friends begging him to accept 10,000 talents as ransom for the captives, to hold all the territory this side of the Euphrates, to take one of his daughters in marriage, and on these terms to be his ally and friend, Alexander imparted the matter to his companions. One of his generals, Parmenio, said this: "If I were Alexander," said Parmenio, "I would accept these terms." "And so indeed would I," said Alexander, "were I Parmenio." But he wasn't. He was Alexander. So he finished the battle. He finished the conquest. And he took all of Persia. God raised Alexander up in the fullness of time to break the power of the ram, and then to continue on until he had gobbled up everything all the way to India and modern-day Afghanistan. But the problem with these men that God raises up is that they don't acknowledge the power that allows them to accomplish what he puts before them. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the few examples of men who were mighty, great conquerors, builders of empires, who was humbled by God and allowed to acknowledge, "This is the God who raises up kings and puts them down. This is the God who has given me everything I have. This is the God who has built my empire." That unfortunately never happened to Alexander. Alexander grew full of himself. And unfortunately, after a while, he began to think of himself as a god. In fact, he came to the point of even forcing his men to worship him and caused a rebellion. And generally, when men get to that point, you can read it in the Bible, you can read it in history, that's the point at which God says, it's over. You have grown too full of yourself, and now I am going to break you. And God reaches out and he breaks off this mighty horn that the world is in awe of, as easy as if he was snapping a dry twig. And at the height of his power, at the age of 32, Alexander suddenly dies, and he leaves no heir. But what happens next? We know, just as Daniel knew, hundreds of years prior to it occurring. What did he say? Eventually, his massive empire split into four parts, four horns, under his generals, according to the four winds. Okay, Macedonia under Cassander, that's out in the west. Thrace and Asia Minor, okay, about in the middle, about in kind of the north. And then Syria under Seleucus, and then Egypt under Ptolemy. Four winds, four quadrants of his empire. That's how it's divided up. Who would have guessed that, looking at Alexander at the beginning of his empire building, that it would eventually be broken up into four parts, divided amongst four generals? But that is what happens. Now, the two dynasties that last the longest are the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemy dynasty in Egypt. Okay, so we have the Syrian dynasty and the Egyptian dynasty, and they last as long as Rome. Rome is the beast that gobbles them up eventually. But in keeping with Daniel's other visions, they go on until that beast does devour them. The last of the Ptolemies, incidentally. Does anybody know who the last of the Ptolemies was? It's an interesting footnote. It's Cleopatra. Yeah. That's something that you can point out to your friends. Not many people know. Cleopatra was a Greek, not an Egyptian. So, anyway. If you are deciding now who is the focus of this chapter, if we were writing the Bible, we would have made the focus of the chapter somebody entirely different from who God is going to focus the chapter on. We would have probably made the focus of the chapter Alexander the Great. Hey, this mighty conqueror, the big horn, so to speak, of the of that particular story. Alexander the world beater, the impressive guy. He's the guy who gets all the volumes written about him. He's the guy who fills, you know, the bookstores and even, unfortunately, the video stores now with terrible movies. But he's the guy that captivates the world's attention because of the important things that he did on the world stage. But what's important to God isn't necessarily what's important to man. And so it isn't Alexander who is the focus of this chapter. It is another man entirely, a man who is descended from one of those four smaller horns that came up after Daniel. A man who was not even one of the four notable horns of the generals. Now the focus is going to be this other man, this little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. We read in verse 9. Now, I need to make this point. It's very important. This little horn and the little horn of chapter 7 that uprooted the three horns are not the same horn. The little horn that uproots the three horns in the previous chapter, his power is broken by the return of the Son of Man. That's the Antichrist, big A, okay? The one who is yet to come in our future. This man who is being spoken of here is not the Antichrist, big A, although he is certainly an Antichrist, small A, and a terrible one at that. This is Antiochus IV, the great 8th Seleucid king who comes to power 148 years after the death of Alexander. This was a man who styled himself, his arrogance was so great, he called himself Theos Antiochus Epiphanes. God made manifest was literally what he had inscribed on his coins. This was a man who felt quite good about himself. He had a lot of self-esteem, we might say, in today's world. In fact, quite a bit too much. Now, why he is so important to God, and why God records him in here, is because he is not somebody whose primary opponent is going to be other nations. All right? He is going to be somebody whose primary opponent is God and his people. Brothers and sisters, it is one thing for those outside of the kingdom of God to destroy one another, as Greece did when it destroyed the ram, when it destroyed Persia. It is quite another thing to God when the enemies of God destroy his people. Why is that? It's because the Lord our God loves and cherishes those who are called by his name. He makes that point again and again in his word. Zechariah 2:8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." You remember Paul. Paul persecutes the church. He calls himself, "I was a persecutor of the church." But when Jesus appears to him in Acts chapter 9, he says to him, not Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting my people? He doesn't say, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting the church? What does he say to him? Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. When God's enemies attack his people, it is as if they are attacking him. He associates himself so greatly with us because he dwells amongst us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. When the enemies of God persecute his people, they are literally persecuting him. They are literally taking, and that is the spiritual truth behind it. Why do men hate Christians? He tells us, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. They attack you because they hate me. They hate the fact that I'm sovereign. They hate my holiness. They hate my love. They hate the fact that I am God over all. Because we are creatures full of rebellion in our nature. Now, we discussed before how Antichrist immediately began to attack the people of God. And that certainly was the case with Antiochus. As soon as he came to the throne, he began to attempt to Hellenize the Jews. That is, to make them into Greeks. To make them more Greek in their customs, to make them more Greek in their worship. He introduced, for instance, Olympic-style games, or at least attempted to. He settled Greeks all around them. He did things like that. He took the godly high priest, a man by the name of Onias III. He replaced them with his scheming younger brother, a Hellenizer by the name of Jason, a quisling, so to speak, from the Jewish people, a person who would do his bidding. And under Jason, he managed to have circumcision forbidden. The owning and reading of the Holy Scriptures was forbidden, and he ended the daily sacrifice. And that is what antichrists do. They come in and they say, you may not worship this God anymore. You may not assemble in his name. And there are nations that are attempting to do that even now to God's people. Christians in the 1040 window. Saudi Arabia. God's people cannot assemble to worship him. And if they attempt to do so, the security forces come in and beat them and drive them out. You may not worship this God. Then in 168 AD, this Antiochus Epiphanes attempts to invade Egypt and include it in his empire. But now the Romans have come on the stage. And they are people who are masters of divide and conquer. They wanted to stabilize all of the other countries until the point at which they can engulf them. And so what do? Well, the Ptolemies, knowing they can't oppose an Antiochus, they appeal to the Romans, help us. And the Romans do intervene to help them. They send an emissary. And it's interesting, from this, from that event, we get our phrase, line in the sand. What happened? Well, the Romans sent an emissary down to Egypt to talk to Antiochus, a man by the name of Lainus, a Roman general. And he confronts Antiochus and told him that it was the will of the Roman Senate and the people that he withdraw, that he go back, that these Egyptians are now under the protection of Rome. And Antiochus says, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to discuss it with my council. I'll go and I'll talk to them. And we'll come up with an answer that we're going to get to Rome. What Lainus did was he picked up a stick and he drew a circle around him. And he said, think about it there. In other words, what he's saying to him is, step over the line in the sand without agreeing to withdraw, and you are at war with Rome. Now, Antiochus knew that he, as mighty as he pretended to be, God made manifest, he could not oppose Rome and its legions. So he's humiliated. He can't step out of the circle without agreeing to withdraw, and he does that. But in the meantime, unfortunately, a report goes back to Jerusalem that says Antiochus is dead. Not just Antiochus is humiliated, and a massive celebration breaks out in Jerusalem. How do you think Antiochus felt about that? Not good, especially because he'd just been humiliated by the Romans, so he's looking for a scapegoat. So Antiochus sends one of his generals, Apollinarius, and 20,000 of his troops to reduce the city. We're not just going to govern your city by a puppet, we're going to reduce it entirely. And he desecrates the temple outright. He sacrifices a pig on the altar. And as you know, this is an unclean animal. It's the worst thing that you could have sacrificed there. He erects in the temple itself a statue of Zeus, after whom he styled himself. And this blasphemous statue is what the Jews refer to as the abomination of desolation. He also, in the text we read, casts down some of the host of heaven, the armies of heaven. He tramples some of the stars underfoot. And this being a reference to the people of God, his armies, okay? As the Jews left Egypt, it is said that the armies of God, the host of God, marched out of Egypt. And the stars are a reference to the 12 tribes. You actually heard a reference to that. You remember we just read in Genesis 37 that Joseph dreamed about the stars of heaven, the 11 stars bowing down to them? Each of those stars is a tribe of God. And you remember in Genesis, the promise given repeatedly that descendants of Abraham would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. So God uses this image of stars to represent his people. We'll see it again in Revelation. In Revelation 12, we see the woman who has a garland of 12 stars on her head, the 12 stars of the tribes of Israel. And then finally, this difference between unbelievers and believers is spelled out by the star image. Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. God, again and again, compares his people, believers, to stars. So when Antiochus Epiphanes casts down the stars and tramples them underfoot, what is he doing? He is killing God's people. He is casting down these stars. He killed many of these stars in the firmament. But next week we're going to speak of a successful revolt, the revolt of the Maccabees against Antiochus that eventually freed Jerusalem, leads to the cleansing of the temple, and gives us the origin of Hanukkah. We'll talk about where that holiday came from. But until then, I want to give you two particular applications of what we've just read. All right. Why does God tell us these things at all? Why does he give us prophecies? Why does he let the world know? I mean, you had the first half of the book written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic, so that everybody could read it. Why would he tell them these things? Well, although men deny it, and men have always denied it, it is to let them know that for certain there is a God in heaven ordering the affairs of men, bringing all things to pass, that we do not live according to fate, that there is no such thing as luck or chance out of operation in the world, that there is not, as R.C. Sproul puts it, one molecule in the entire universe. I'll stop doing R.C. Sproul. One molecule in the entire universe that is not entirely under God's control. Nothing that does not know, even though it may deny it, that Jesus is Lord and that he rules over all. So, they might believe in him if they have these evidences and their hearts are changed. Now, Flavius Josephus, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He wrote a number of books. He was a man who was actually captured by the Romans, a Jewish man, a general who was captured by the Romans, and he eventually became the chronicler of the Jewish people in Rome. He wrote many histories for Roman consumption. And he makes this point beautifully, hundreds of years later, after Daniel and after his prophecy and even after the fall of Jerusalem. He writes this, and I want you to listen to these words. It shows the wisdom that God can impart even to unbelievers. Although Josephus, interestingly enough, in his Antiquities, may indicate that he believes that Jesus was the Messiah. He speaks very laudably of him. But anyway, he wrote this, and that from among them there should arise a certain king that should overcome our nation and their laws, and should take away their political government, and should spoil the temple and forbid the sacrifices to be offered for 3 years' time. And indeed it so came to pass that our nation suffered these things under Antiochus Epiphanes, according to Daniel's vision, and what he wrote many years before they came to pass. In the very same manner, Daniel also wrote concerning the Roman government, and that our country should be made desolate by them. All these things did this man leave in writing, as God had showed them to him, insomuch that such as read his prophecies and see how they have been fulfilled would wonder at the honor wherewith God honored Daniel, and may thence discover how the Epicureans are in error, who cast providence out of human life, and do not believe that God takes care of the affairs of the world, nor that the universe is governed and continued in being by that blessed and immortal nature, but say that the world is carried along of its own accord without a ruler and a curator, which, were it destitute of a guide to conduct it, as they imagine, it would be like ships without pilots, which we see drowned by the winds, or like chariots without drivers, which are overturned. So would the world be dashed to pieces by its being carried along without a providence, and so perish and come to naught. So that by the aforementioned predictions of Daniel, Those men seem to me very much to err from the truth who determine that God exercises no providence over human affairs. For if that were the case, that the world went on by mechanical necessity, we should not see that all things would come to pass according to his prophecy. What is Josephus saying? He's saying, people wake up. The very fact that these things happened just as God foretold indicates that there's a God in control of this providence. He also makes the brilliant point that the world doesn't continue to exist by sheer luck. I mean, what kind of people are we? Look at the world stage for a second. We have India and Pakistan right next to each other, and these people could not hate each other more. We have a man by the name of Ahmadinejad who wants to wipe Israel off the face of the world. Okay? And he's got access now to nuclear materials. Who knows whether he's got bombs and so on? What stops them? Sanity? Goodwill? No. God's providence keeps everything going just as God intended it, so that things can get really bad. And terrible men, the Stalins, the Pol Pots, the Hitlers, the Maos can come on the stage and they can wreak havoc, but they cannot destroy the world and they cannot overturn God's intentions. In the end, they end up simply doing that which God appointed for them. Second and final point today. During this time when Antiochus was exalting himself, this time that was to come in Israel's history, defiling the temple, casting down the stars, things looked pretty grim for God's people. I mean, they must have been looking around themselves. We've got a statue of Zeus in the middle of the temple, the place where God dwelt amongst his people. And they've got to be asking themselves, is this the end of the visible church in the world? Is this the end of God's plans for us? How long is this state of affairs going to last if it is going to end? Is it going to be 70 years like the exile? Is it going to be another time when it just seems to go on forever, where we have an entire generation pass away before it ends? Well, the Lord did not leave them in the dark about that. He told them precisely how long this abominable state of affairs would last. He says this, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, in the Bible, a year is 360 days. They weren't operating according to our calendar at this point. So, how long is that? That is 6 years, 4 months, which is the exact time period for what eventually transpired under Antiochus. From 171 B.C. to 165 B.C., Antiochus persecuted the Jews. And for the last 3.5 years of that period, the temple was used for heathen sacrifices to Zeus. And then the Maccabean revolt, this revolt that doesn't, how could it win? It's just a bunch of Jews in the hills fighting against a world power, and yet they win. Why? Because God was with them. And when God is with his people, there is no one who can stand against them. And they win, and it's over. And why did he tell them in advance? So that they might endure, that they might be armed with that knowledge, and that they might continue to persevere instead of giving in. Just as Daniel, when he was armed with the knowledge that the exile would only last 70 years, was able to endure, knowing that all of this would come to an end. And just the same way, brothers and sisters, you and I, Christians, can endure persecution. We can endure miseries untold of, because we know that though the Antichrist, when he comes, will smite the people of God, will seem to destroy the visible church, will erect the same kind of abomination of desolation as Antiochus erected, and yet we know there is a God in heaven who is still sovereign over all the affairs of man, and that the Son of Man, who died once to take away from the sins of the world, is coming back. And that when he does, the power of every worldly force, everything high and exalted that sets itself up against Jesus and his kingdom, will be destroyed forever. That is why we can endure, because we know the end from the beginning. So, brothers and sisters, all we need are the eyes of faith to endure. We need to know God's record, though, and we need to believe it, not going on thinking of chance, thinking that this is a book of moral instructions. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is not merely given to tell us how to live a nicer life while we're here on earth. It is here to tell us what is to come. It is here to give us an assurance that though our life here on earth may be, frankly, miserable in the human sense, yet there is a day coming when Paul tells us, you won't even compare what happened to you on earth to what you're enduring now in heaven. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is a time coming when there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sickness, no more loss, no more division, no more arguments, no more any of those things that sin has brought into the world. And that is saved up, reserved for God's people. We fight wars we go through terrible, terrible times here on earth. Families are split apart. We lose loved ones, separated from them for many, many years. But there is a time coming when all things will be restored, all things made new, all things made right. You can endure if you believe that. You can persevere. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Let us remember him always when times are tough. He is not gone. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. And everything is still going as he has determined it will. Let us pray to that God who does enable his people to persevere and tells them what will happen. God, our Savior, I do thank you, O Lord, that you have left us a testimony, a record not only of what you have done, but of what you are doing and what you certainly will do in the future, so that when we are oppressed, so that when we go through tribulation, so that when just the terrible providences of ordinary life suddenly fall upon us with a crushing weight, we are not crushed. We are enabled to endure and stand firm, saying that we know whom we have believed in and are persuaded that he is able to keep what we have entrusted to him until that day when he returns. Oh, Lord, let us look forward then to that day with the eyes of faith. Let us walk in this world not by sight, but by faith, looking to the author and the finisher of our salvation, trusting in him, not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in men, not trusting in politics, not trusting even in the strength of our arms, but trusting in you, O God, and believing your promises with all of our hearts. O Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.